the Gospel of John and our study of Oida and Gnosko, as we are eventually going to get into the Christian life and the Christian's thought life, how they relate. We introduced that with the verb phroneo months ago. And as we looked at phroneo, it's how you frame your mind. And it was quite instructive where we were. But from there, we step back. Before you can have a reflective thinking or a framework of mind, you have to have something in your mind. And so the place you do begin is with some facts. And so we all have facts. The facts can be good. They can be bad. But you learn facts, first of all. They may be accurate. They may be inaccurate. But you have to have some oida, which is a factual knowledge. It's intellectual, intuitive knowledge. It's brain. It's what you put into your brain. The other kind of knowledge that you can move that oida over into by putting it into practice, if it's something that's applicable to you, becomes a gnosko. And gnosko is experiential knowledge. You come to know something as you put it into practice, and you do it, and the more you do it, it can become a more full experiential knowledge. And these are terms that we'll be looking at eventually in the epistles, and probably not too far, in the too far distant future. But we came to the Gospel of John, and I'll express it again, because the Gospel of John uses both oida. It uses oida far more than any other book. The Apostle John uses the term oida far more than any other writers combined. So he uses it's something that the Lord said often. It's something that John included often in his commentary on what the Lord said. He also uses gnosko more than any other writer. And so he really emphasizes intuitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. So that's why we've been spending time in the Gospel of John. And those who've been in the study are well aware of that as we've gone through that before. But last week we were in John chapter 14. And what we saw in John chapter 14, we saw some important things. We did see a preview to the rapture. The rapture was a mystery at this time, but the Lord gave a little revelation that he was going to depart, caused them to be agitated in their inner man, in their hearts, and so they needed to stop being agitated. But then also, he said he was going to depart, but he was going to come again. But when he departed, he was going to go and prepare a place for them. And then ultimately, he was going to come and receive them to himself, that they would be where he was. So that introduced something that we noticed last week, some discussion. He told Thomas, he says, he told the disciples, he said, that they knew where he was going intuitively. They also knew intuitively the way. And Thomas says, where are you going? We don't know. And so he questions the Lord. He says, we don't intuitively know where you're going. And how then can we intuitively know the way? How can we know it? Now, in one of those verses, one of the oidas is left out, but it was used there. And so the Lord describes how he is the way. They know him. And so he is the way. He's the only way to the Father. He's also the truth. And he is the life. And so he's the only way to the Father. When we got to verse 6, we saw that. But as we moved on down, then Philip says, well, show us the Father. Then that's enough for us. And the Lord said, have you been so long a time with me and you really don't know me? Because they didn't know him. Why? Well, he says that if you to see me, to know me is to know the Father. To see him was to see the Father. And so they'd seen him, they knew him, and yet he and the Father are what? They're one in essence. And so God is one in essence, three in person. But the Father and the Son, to see the Son was to see the Father. They're both share equally, co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally in the divine essence. And so to see the one was to see the other. And had the Father come, he would have done the same works. He would have said the same things. They would have seen the same. And so he didn't need to show them the Father. He had already given them many demonstrations of the Father by the works that he did and that by the things that he said. Skipping on down through that, he did say that they would have the potential to do greater works than these in the future. And so that's a possibility. In the future, they would be able to do greater works in him, not to greater in magnitude, but greater in volume. And that would be possible when the Holy Spirit would come. And so and when you got down to 16 and 17, he mentioned, he said that he would ask the Father as an equal, and the Father would give them another of the same kind of comforter as himself. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, he was alongside of them, but he would be in them. So that was important. Something important to keep in mind. That does lay the groundwork that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, as we know from Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit came, that was when these disciples in Acts 1:8, they would be witnesses concerning, not of, but concerning the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't be his witnesses. They wouldn't be witnessing, but they would be witnessing concerning him as to who he was and what he accomplished on the cross. They would become his witnesses. In John 1:8, they would begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so the Holy Spirit was coming, and he told them that. And in that day, verse 20 is a key to this dispensation also. Key to this dispensation is the Holy Spirit, who was alongside of the apostles during the Lord's earthly ministry. At the end there, he would be in them when the Son asked the Father to give them another comforter. So when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit would he would indwell them, it would be in them. And so that's a key thing. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon at will, and he could depart at will, but he came upon individuals to enable them to do some specific thing that God had for them to do, some unique thing. And then the Holy Spirit could leave. And so the Holy Spirit did come upon Saul, but he left Saul, King Saul. And then he came upon David, and David prayed that God wouldn't remove his Holy Spirit from him. Now, that's something that can't happen today, but back in the Old Testament, he came upon and he could leave. He did come upon them on the day of Pentecost, but the Lord said when the Holy Spirit would come, he would no longer be alongside of them. He would be in them. So we know that on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was in them. He came upon them, and he began his indwelling ministry. And so he began his ministries. That's important. Verse 20 was important because you come to two ministries carried out by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go back to that here, but he just says in that day. And so which day was that? The day when he would ask the Father to give them another comforter. And when the other comforter came and was in them, they would come to experientially know some things. What would they experientially know? They would know, first of all, that he is in the Father. Back in John 10:30, he and the Father are one, he says, one in essence. He's in the Father. And they would come to know that by experience. And then he goes on to say, and you on your part, he used some emphatic pronouns, and every you on your part, you'll be in me, and I in you, and I, my part, will be in you. And so there were some changes. Christ never was in anybody in the Old Testament. Nobody was in Christ. Christ was there with them when he spoke those words. He had to ascend to the Father to send the Holy Spirit, and that's when they would be in him, and he would be in them, resulting from two ministries of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost, the first one being Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is enough. There are other places we could see it. But on that day, the Holy Spirit began to immerse those who believed the gospel. They were immersed into Christ. And so the body of Christ began, not later on, but it began on the day of Pentecost. And we've been pointing out from the Gospel of John that God sees three races now. He sees the Jew, the Greek, that is the non-Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:32. And so you have God now sees three. But how many churches are there? One, the Church of God. And so he doesn't have a Jewish church on the day of Pentecost running up to Paul. And then you have a Gentile church beginning. It's Christ created in himself beginning on the day of Pentecost out from Jew and Gentile, one new man. So making peace, but it came from Jew and Gentile. He created something new. We saw it in John 10 verse 16. He had other sheep who were not out from this flock of Judaism back in verse 1 when we went through that. And so he had other sheep who were not of this fold. But then he says that there shall be one shepherd, and it should read not one fold, but one flock. And so it's one flock, something new, Jew and Gentile. And that's when he created out from two, make one new man. And so now it's just one church, the body of Christ. Now, when we get into the book of Acts, we'll be dealing with some of this this quarter in the evening school on Tuesdays. We'll be dealing with the distinctions between the body of Christ and the local church, which is sometimes used in the plural, or it's the church in such and such a place. But they're two different aspects. And so we won't go into that here now, but when you look at it, the church, the body of Christ, which is important, where you're saved, you're in Christ, that is something that began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all the preview of that is in John chapter 14 and verse 20. And so there are new positions. I and you, I skipped over that for the moment, but that's a result of regeneration, Christ in you. Now, Christ had been speaking of eternal life. They wanted to know about eternal life. He was asked on a number of occasions how to have eternal life. The Jews anticipated eternal life when? Out in the future. After there's a resurrection in the future of the good and the bad, some will be raised to eternal life. Daniel chapter 12, 2 and 3, that was what they knew about eternal life. They knew that there would be eternal life, but it was out there in the future. Now today, Christ says you have to, told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Or born again for us to be born again. You have to be born again. The new birth is a result of regeneration, being born again. And so you have to be born again. That results in Christ in you. And so that's how you have eternal life. Now, how does Christ get into you? Paul uses different imagery when he says that you're a letter, you're an epistle of Christ. But how are you an epistle of Christ? Christ is written in your heart by the Holy Spirit, not down here, up here. I go down here because I get confused. I just do go where I go. But it's in your heart. It's in your inner man. And so Christ, it's in the realm of your human spirit that salvation takes place. And that's where Christ is written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit indwells you, in the realm of your human spirit, your rationale. And so that's where salvation takes place. The soul is not yet saved, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, or 1-9. And so it's it's not saved yet. And so it's something, probably gave the wrong, losing things. But anyway, that's where the new birth takes place, in the realm of your human spirit. So if you have the Son, who's written in your heart by the Holy Spirit, as a result of the new birth, you have life. What kind of life? You have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. If you have the Son in verse 12, you have life. What kind of life? It's the life that is in the Son, back in his divine nature. So you are in Christ as the resurrected and glorified one who's seated at the Father's right hand. You are in him in the realm of his human nature. But when it comes to Christ in you, it's in the realm of his divine nature as the Son of God, equal with the Father. And so he imparts his life, eternal life, to you. Now, that's all very important. And like I said last week, these are things it's good to get implanted into your oida and to begin to experience your eternal life as you live the Christian life. And it's going to revolve around the way you think, what you know and what you think. But it's the Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to live the Christian life and live out that life. But you have to begin with, and it's very practical. We could go to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, but you're to frame your mind, to reflectively think. Frame your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. You frame your mind on what you are and what you have in Christ. And so that's where you frame your mind, and then you start to see yourself as God the Father sees you, and you don't focus on yourself and those things on earth around you. You frame it on things above, not on things on the earth. And then as you do that, you're not down here trying to do it, looking at things and figuring out how you're going to work it out, but you have to depend on God. And when you do that, you're not trying to do it yourself. The Holy Spirit can enable you to, at that time, to be Spirit-filled, and then you can manifest the character of Christ here right now. Now, all of that's just kind of a summary of some of the things, some things we probably didn't touch on last week, with some of the going a little bit further with that, but that is important for us to get in our heads, though, that we're different. We're different than any other people, and so we are part of the Church of God, and so we are in the body of Christ. We're members of the body, and we share equally within the body. We're all important within the body of Christ, and at the same time, Christ is within us, and he's the one who imparts life, that animating force of the Christian life, whereby we can reflect, in a sense, the character of Christ, the image of Christ. It can be reflected as we live when we're Spirit-filled. When we're carnal, no, it doesn't work. And all of that, I went through all of that because chapter 15 picks up, and the opening verses of chapter 15 carry on the thought of chapter 14, verse 20. And verse 20, though, when you get down to verse 26, you come back to the coming of the Holy Spirit again. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, things changed. And now the Lord is going to picture the I in you and me and I in you. He's going to give a metaphor to describe that picture, using a picture here from nature, from the natural realm, to describe what it's like to be in him and he to be in the believer, and what you have to do, what you need to do. And so he gives instruction to the 11 disciples who were there on that day and the evening in which the Lord was betrayed. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll move into chapter 15. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to come together and to look into it. We're thankful that it is true, and we're thankful, again, it's dependable in every way. And we're thankful as we look at these things that some of these things do relate to our practice, things that we would practice. Some of it is there for us to know and not practice. But as we look at these things this morning, we see that they are very practical. They are things that we can know intuitively, but we also can come to know by experience these very things that relate to our relationship to your Son now. So we're thankful for grace. We're thankful for the opportunity that you've given us to live under grace, to have something better, not because we're better, but because of your grace that you've provided us with some better thing because of your Son and in him. So we're thankful for that now. As we move into the study, might the Spirit guide our thinking, and might he be the teacher, and we'd be grateful. Amen. As we come to chapter 15, we are going to see some things that relate to these disciples, and we'll point out that Judas has departed, so there are 11 disciples left, and they're all believers. They are all believers, the Lord's going to speak about his relationship to them with the illustration of the vine and the branches. He's also going to come back, and he's going to deal with how they should relate to him as the vine, as the branches, how they should relate to him. And he deals with things that will be taking place beginning on the day of Pentecost when they are in him. At this moment, he says, I am the vine. He is the vine, but not yet. He's standing there talking to them. And yet when he departs and goes to heaven, and when he is seated at the Father's right hand as the vine, they will be in him. And he's seated at the Father's right hand. And this is position. This is how the Father sees the believer in the Son. This is a preview of it, and a very graphic one that gives us some pointed things dealing with how we are to relate to the resurrected and glorified Christ who's seated at the Father's right hand. And so, and if we relate to him, he relates to us. It carries on from that. Now, further on, he does come back to speak of the fruit of the Spirit, and he's going to tell them these things so they might experience his kind of joy and fill their joy up. Also, he's going to describe the relationship of the world to them, how the world hated him, but it also will hate them. He's going to deal with some things and how the world doesn't have the knowledge that they have the potential to have. But as we come into this chapter, we're only going to see the verb oida, to know intuitively, to know factually. We're only going to see it twice, and that's a little later in the chapter. But we'll cover the chapter because it will lead into that ultimately when we get down to verses 15 and 21. He also only uses the verb gnosko once, so you don't have a lot of knowledge terms in this section here, as we've seen it in some of the earlier chapters. But we'll go through the chapter. I think that he's illustrating some things that they would know experientially, John 14:20, on the day that the Holy Spirit would come. And so as we start, we come to verses 1 through 8, and we have the relationship of grace believers as branches to Christ, who is the vine. And he begins the chapter with the statement, ego I me. He says, I am. Now, when he says, I am, he's relating to the fact that as deity, as the ego I me of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where it speaks in the Greek, it would say ego I me, but he's the I am. He's the eternal I am, the eternal self-existent one. He is that one who has always existed. He is the I am. And that's how Moses was to identify him to the sons of Israel when he went back into Egypt to lead them forth out of Egypt. He was to identify him, to tell them that it was the I am. And that's a shortened form of the term, the title Jehovah. And so his name is Jehovah. But he's the Jehovah, the Elohim, the God of Israel. And so that's how he was to be identified. Well, Jesus, as we pointed out in other places, here again he says, ego I me, I am. What is he as the I am? He says, I am the true vine. He's the vine, he's the true one. And so there were other vines maybe, but he is the true vine. He's the one who is all that he professes to be, all that he's for real as the vine. And so he's the true vine. And so we have the identification first of the vine. Then he goes on, and the Father, my Father, is the husbandman, I believe it says there, and it does, he's the husbandman, but he's the vine dresser. He's the one who's in charge. It's his vineyard. And so he's the one who cares for the vineyard. And so you have the picture right away of a vineyard. Now these disciples, they could look out on the hillsides around about, and they knew what vineyards were. They knew how vineyards were cared for. They understood all of this. But Christ is the vine. And so the vine is there for a purpose. And he'll bring that purpose up. And so in verse 2, he does that. He says, every branch in me. So now he's the vine, and he has branches that are in him. But it's every branch in me that is not bearing fruit. He takes it away. Now, don't get too carried away with this. Some have stumbled over this because he says he takes it away. Branch in me takes it away. Now, this is a metaphor, and so you don't make it walk on all fours, we say. He's giving a picture, an illustration. And so if you have a vineyard and you have a branch that doesn't bring forth fruit, you don't want it taking all of the nutrients from the other branches that are bringing forth fruit. So what do? They snap it off, or they clip it off. And so that's what you do with a vine. But he takes it away. Now, as he speaks these things in anticipation, how does he take a branch away? He just says he takes it away. Doesn't take you out of Christ the vine. You can't be removed from Christ, but you can be removed from this earth. And that's, where the metaphor, you don't make it, walk on all fours necessarily. That the branch is in him, that branch is still a branch of the vine. And so it's not going to be taken away. Thinking of this, passing through mind, Acts 5 gives us the first place where we see somebody who was in Christ who was removed from this earth. They were still Christians. They were still in Christ. They just became part of the heavenly body of Christ, the body of Christ in heaven, same body as on earth, but they were just removed, Ananias and Sapphira. God miraculously, in a quick way, removed them. And he took them out of here because they lied to the Holy Spirit. But I suggest that this is when it's taking them away, if they're in him, you don't lose your salvation. This is not losing your salvation. That contradicts too many other passages that are clear as well. But we're dealing with believers here on earth who are living here on earth and part of the church on earth. And so he'll take it away if you're not bearing fruit. And so what's the purpose of a branch? Should bear fruit. Well, if it's not, he's going to remove it. And so it continues on, and you have every branch bearing fruit, and it is bearing a specific fruit, then he cleanses it. And so these disciples, they understood that. Something I've been doing a little bit this past week is pruning grapevines that are growing wild and all over the place. But you clip some off, but you're not clipping them off. Well, in that day, they'd go around and snap off some of the shoots, the sucker shoots and things, the canes that weren't bearing, they'd break them off. But the ones that were bearing fruit, well, they're okay. And so he prunes them back a little bit so that they can bear fruit. Now, they are bearing fruit, notice, but the next thing is quite important when you look at that. He does it for a purpose that he does this. Now, God the Father will bring things into our lives to enable us to bear fruit. Sometimes it's kind of tough, but it does work together for good. If you're loving God, Romans 8:28, when he does allow things into your life. But he does it in order that it might bring forth what? More fruit. More of the quality of fruit. And so the whole thing is bearing fruit. Fruit bearing. That's what the branch is supposed to do. Bear fruit. And so when you have, and so he's dealing here with something that will take place in the future. Though if you're in the future, when you were in him as a result of spirit baptism, then you are here to bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, he might take you home as he did Ananias and Sapphira, and he will do that. And if you're carnal, Romans 8:13 does tell us that you're fixing to die. You're about to die if you're carnal. But he goes on to say, these disciples, they don't need to be pruned and plucked here because notice what he says, you are already clean. So you've already been pruned. Now, before this, these are believers, and they are ready to bear fruit. And they are clean, he says. The reason is because we could say, the word, that is the specific sayings, which I have spoken to you. And so because of what he has said to them, with the result that Sam said to them, what he said, because of that, they are clean, though. Now, back in chapter 13, we did see when they was washing their feet, Peter says, not my feet, but my head and my hands also. And the Lord says, when the Lord said, if you're not going to be washed, you don't have anything to do with me. So he was giving an illustration to them. But then he did say, you are all clean. You know, he said, you are clean, but not all. And so that was because Judas was still in the midst. Judas wasn't, he didn't get the things that had been spoken by the Lord, the word that he had spoken to them concerning the fact that to bear fruit. Now, there's one thing that he did speak to them in particular, and it is the word, a singular word, a singular saying that he spoke to them. They were all clean. And I believe it's in the context here, bearing fruit. But what did he say? What did he say to them? John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. And so love is what? Galatians 5:22, the first three parts of the fruit. Love, joy, peace. We find all three of those first three in John chapters, in the upper room discourse. And so you have references. You have reference, first of all, to love as the new commandment, love one another. How do you love one another? Well, the Lord gave illustration how to love one another. You serve one another as a slave. And so it's not about you, it's about one another. And so you're just part of one another. And so you're one of one another. And so you love one another. You sacrifice yourself for the benefit of other believers. You get down and serve them, not necessarily just by washing their feet. He isn't saying we need to wash each other's feet today. In that society, they did. But today, we serve one another just as he did, because he was their master, and he as their master got down and served them as a slave, as the lowest slave in the house, when he got down and washed their feet. Well, you serve one another. And that's it's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. It's a God quality of love, and it's the kind of love the Father had when he sent the Son back in 3:16. It's that kind of love. It's the kind of love that the Son had for them, and he demonstrated it in a very practical way when he washed their feet. And so this is, again, he's dealing with their being, he says, you are clean, though, because of the thing, the word, which I have spoken, and he had spoken it at a point of time that was spoken, a perfect tense, which I have spoken unto you. So he did. He had told them, and because of what he had told them, they were clean. And now they are set up to where, when the Holy Spirit comes, they will be able to bear fruit, to be those who will bear fruit. So he does bring them into it. In verse 3, he says, I have spoken unto you. And so that's to the 11, and we can read it today, but it does represent something dealing with the church. Now in verse 4, he moves on, and we come to the introduction of a key word in here. And sometimes this word in vocabulary, we learned it as to remain, to remain. It's often translated to abide. And so it's to abide, to remain. Now, to abide, what does it mean? What does it mean? We know what it means to remain, but to abide takes on a different connotation. And when it comes to being in Christ, as he says, and I'll read the next verse, we'll go to the next verse. He says, you continue remaining, and not, I'm not going to read it, remaining. It reads, abide, you abide in me. But you be at ease in me is the way I would translate that. It has the idea of being at ease. And so if you remain, it's not that you can remain in me. We have nothing to do with remaining in him. He saved us, God the Father saved us, and we are in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. There's nothing that we or spirit beings or anybody can do to remove us from that position in Christ. And so when he says you, he doesn't say you remain in me, you stay in me, you're there. whether you like it or not. And you don't have a choice now that you are in him as a result of spirit baptism. You're there. And so you can't be removed. You can't remove yourself. Nobody else can remove you. And so he says, but it takes on the connotation of being at ease. You be at ease in me. In other words, you get used to being in me so it's something that you are at ease being there. There are other terms for being at ease, another term or so, but this one would have that notion, though. Be at ease where you're right at home. This isn't the home term, but you be at ease. And the way you get to be at ease is by practicing your position, being there, getting to where it's something that's comfortable to you. You're at ease there in Christ. And so he says, you be at ease in me. And then you have an ellipsis, and I in you. And I will be at ease in you. So if you're at ease in him, he will be at ease in you. And what did John 14:20 say? In that day you and your part shall know experientially that I am where? In the Father, and you on your part are where? In me. You feel at ease in me now. And I in you, I and my part in you, well, I can be at ease in you too. So on that day they would know they were in him and he would be in them, but now they need to be at ease. To be comfortable there with your position in him. And when you're living in the realm of your position, when you're reckoning it to be true, it's in Romans 6:11. And when you reckon yourself to be true, that you are in Christ, you see yourself the way the Father sees you, then that's where your easement needs to be. That's where you need to be at ease. And so you be at ease in me. But at the same time, he'll be at ease in you. And that's when eternal life can be manifested by the fruit that we produce. That's the fruit that comes out. And so he goes on, as a branch cannot, it doesn't have the inherent ability to bear fruit from itself. Now he's back to the natural branches of the grapevine, except it is at ease in the vine. And so if it's, you can have a branch there, but it might be a sucker just drawing, nutrients and things from the vine, but it produces no fruit. Well, it's kind of useless at that point. It's not really doing anything. That vine by itself can't produce fruit though. And so it has to be at ease. It has to be a good vine that's at ease in the branch that's at ease in the vine. If it's at ease in the vine, then it can produce fruit. And so he says, no more can ye accept, and that no more can you what? You don't have the inherent ability to bear fruit. And so you can't bear fruit except you are at ease in me. So you have to be at ease in him if you're going to bear fruit. And what's the fruit? Well, we know it is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit manifests is the character of Christ. He didn't come to manifest himself, but the character of Christ. We see that later on as we move into the next chapters. In chapter 16 in particular, you see that the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ and not himself as he comes. And so he's going to manifest the character of Christ there, which is what? Love is the one thing that he's mentioned so far. And he has mentioned peace back up in 14:27 and before, but he left his peace with them. My peace have I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And so he does give them a unique kind of peace, the kind of peace that is an unruffledness of mind, no matter what the circumstance is. And so that's something, but love is the main, is the key thing, the first part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, bear fruit, though, you have to feel at ease in me, just like a branch has to, or a shoot, a cane, and a grapevine has to be at ease in the vine. Now, in verse 5, he says, comes back to what he said at the beginning. He just doesn't say true vine. He says, here, ego, why me? He says, I am the vine. Now, he's going to identify the disciples as the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. And so the vine, what does it produce? Well, it branches grow out of the vine. What does the branches do? Or the canes, what do? They produce fruit. What kind of fruit do they produce? Well, it's the fruit of the vine is what they're supposed, what they will produce if they're going to produce anything. So it has to be the fruit of the vine. And so they produce the fruit. And so the fruit, is something that's important, here. But he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one, being at ease in me and I being at ease in him implied the same, brings forth much fruit. And so we've had fruit, and now we have more fruit. Now we have much fruit. And the reason that the only way this can be, he says, for without me, if you're separated from me, if you're not depending on me, you can do nothing. You don't have the inherent ability to do one thing even, if you're not dependent upon him, if you're doing it on your own. And so you disciples and those who are there are represented as grace believers today, we can't do it on our own. You can't do it apart from Christ who indwells us and who imparts eternal life to us. But to get there, you have to relate to being at ease in him, positionally in him. And so it all ties together with 14:20. Again, it all relates back to that. And so to bring forth fruit. But I do want to take you back up. You bear fruit. You bear fruit in verse 2. It's pruned back. It's cleansed. So that it can bring forth more fruit. But as you're dependent upon him, the vine, and you're at ease in him, and he's at ease in you, then you can bring forth much fruit. So it starts with fruit production, goes on to more fruit, and then finally much fruit, superlative. And so that's the goal, is to be a fruit bearer, to bear fruit. But again, the fruit, this is not winning people. The vine, the branch doesn't reproduce branches when it does fruit. It reproduces the character of the vine. And so the character of the vine is going to be reproducing the character of Christ, who is the vine. And so that's what you do, and it's love, joy, peace in these chapters, but it goes on to long-suffering and so on. And so you go through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. That's the sort of fruit that you can produce. It produces and represents the, it's really a production of the character of the vine of Christ. Now in verse 6, sometimes there's a lot of confusion that comes out of verse 6. And when we come down to verse 6, you have you have discipline involved. And again, this is an illustration now. It's a metaphor here using a vine and branches. Now he goes on, if a man should happen to not be at ease in me, he is cast forth. Now does that mean he's removed from Christ? No, again, this is going to be in chastisement. If you're going back to John 10, you're secure. You're in not only the Son's hand, but in the Father's hand. How many hands do they have? They're one thing, so it's one hand. You are in the Son. You can't be removed from the Son. You can't be removed from the Father, but you are secure there. But it says he is cast forth like, and the key word right here is ass, similar to. The ass is a simile. He isn't saying you are cast forth, but he said that like that. As you're not a branch being cast forth, but it's similar to. And so he's cast forth similar to a branch and is withered and men gather them. Now see, it's a man singular, but now the branches are cast out in the vineyard and they're cast out and men gather them, the branches, and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now he's not saying here that anybody can be removed from Christ the vine. If you're not at ease in him, you might be cast forth. But that's what happens to the branches on the in the vineyard. If they are not at ease and don't produce fruit, well, they're taken away. But here they're cast into a pile and ultimately burned up. He's not saying you're going to hell and burned here. He's just saying it's similar to a branch that's removed. But the removal here is what? It's going to go back to the same thing we noticed before. This goes back to chastisement of believers. And so the Lord does deal with his sons, his children. Hebrews chapter 5 deals with that. Anyway, he deals with that. My mind is slow these days. I just want to make sure that I said the right, said the wrong thing. Chapter 12 and verse 6 is where I wanted to go. I knew it was turning it around in my mind, but anyway, but in Hebrews 12, 6, but it's dealing with chastisement. In 1 Corinthians 11, you have those who are chastened as well at the Lordian table, if they are disobedient there. But this is going to be, this is dealing with chastisement, and here in present tense salvation has no effect on future tense salvation. But it's an if, it's a potential that a man is not at ease in him. And so the problem with that is he's not bearing fruit. And so he might be chastened, he will be chastened, and that's a potential. Now in verse 7, he goes on, and it's another potential class condition. If you should happen to feel at ease in me, and my utterance, the word my utterances, and this is the word for utterances, things said, little sayings of things that are said, not just a word of saying, but it's a phrema. My utterances are at ease in you. You shall ask what you will. And so you can ask at a point of time for yourself. And that's what he says here. And it shall be done unto you. And so you can ask if you're at ease in him and his utterances. Well, the things that he said, if you're loving one another and if you're doing what he has said to you, in his utterances, if those things are at ease in you, you can ask, but you can ask whatever you want to, and it shall be done unto you. Now, we're going to come back to this asking concept, and we've seen the asking before. How are we supposed to ask? Back in 14:13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that is in my character, that will I do. And the Father, that the Father may be glorified by the Son or in the Son. And so whatever you do. And so it doesn't matter what it is that you ask, but you ask in the character of the Son. And that's the key thing. You're not going to ask for something that the Son would not ask for in the way the Son wouldn't ask for, but you ask in his character. And so it's not going to be a selfish thing that you're asking for. And if you're loving one another and your focus is on one another and being at ease in him, it's going to focus not just on yourself. So you're not going to ask for a fleet of Rolls Royces and chauffeurs to drive them or something. You're not going to ask for a bank load of money, but you ask as the Son would ask. And that's the thing, the limitation. Back in 1 John, brings the subject back up again, but you ask in the character of the Son. And he says it'll be done unto you. And by that again, just as back in 14, he said the Father is glorified. He says, by this, when you do this, and when you ask in the character of the Son and you ask what you desire, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So the asking here does revolve around the result, the glorification of the Father, and as a result of the purpose is that you bear much fruit. And so you start with fruit, you bear more fruit as he prunes you, but then the potential is much fruit. So you move from fruit positive to fruit comparatively more fruit, and then you come to the superlative to much fruit. And so he says, so shall you be my disciples. And so in the future, they will be his disciples, but they're going to have that potential. As they ask the Father, you can't do it yourself, but you need to be at ease in Christ, in your position in Christ. If you're at ease in your position in Christ, then you have the potential to bear fruit. And you can ask. When it comes down to it, you be at ease in him, and when his words are at ease in you, then you can ask, but you're going to ask in the way that he would ask concerning the things that relate to your being in Him. And it's by that that the Father is glorified, so that you can bear fruit, not just fruit, but much fruit. And that's how He says you'll be my disciples. And so that's down to verse 8. Now, as we come to verses 9 and following, you have the Lord's words to the disciples that they might experience a real joy as part of the fruit from the Spirit. And that's going to take us down through verse 17. I'm going to begin to pick up my pace a little bit here now. We move away from the vine, the branches. We have the fruit here. We'll come to fruit one more time, and we will come to oida and gnosko as we move along through here. But He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. How did He love them? He demonstrated that love back in chapter 13. And so they're to love one another as I have loved you. But the Father loved the Son and sent, and the Son loved the disciples. And so He says, you continue, you be at ease. And so it's that word again, you be at ease in my love. And so you be at ease there. You learn to love as I have loved. But you be at ease in my love, the kind of love by which He loved them. And that's the way they're to love one another. The next verse goes on to deal with the easement further. It goes to the means of being at ease in the Son. He says, if you should happen to keep my commandments, it's a potential that you would, you shall abide or be at ease in my love. And so how are you going to be at ease in His love? He loves them. To be at ease in His love, you have to keep His commandments. Well, His commandments involve loving one another as He loved you. That's the one new commandment, and essential with that, I think you could say you need to believe into Him. He does say that back in 1 John, but even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And so He's at ease, abiding at ease in the Father's love, so He's kept the Father's commandments. He came to do the Father's will, and He's done it, and that's how He is at ease in the Father's love. But you need to do what I've told you. You need to keep those commandments if you are going to be at ease, and you will be at ease in my love, though. Now, verse 11 continues on with the... I do have some notes here. I think I'll follow my outline a little bit so I can move faster. But you have the purpose for the Lord speaking these things concerning love in 11 through 17. Then, these things have I spoken. Now, this is something you'll see again. These things have I spoken. And He speaks of those things that He has vocally spoken to them. He brings it up again in 16:1. We won't go through all of those, but He tells you why He spoke some things. But He spoke some of these things. He has spoken words to them back at the end of verse 2. Interesting thought going through the context here, but He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Now, my joy might remain, that it might be at ease. And so it's the same word. Here they translated abide, remain. And so that it might be at ease in you, and that your joy might be full. So He wants them to experience, He's told them how they can to love one another. As I have loved you, keep His commandments. That's how they can be at ease in His love. And if they are at ease in His love, then they can, His joy would be at ease in them. And so joy, what is joy? Well, it's an appreciation of circumstances, regardless of what they are. The world has joy, but the world's joy depends on the circumstances. If the circumstances are good, the world appreciates that that's good. But He says that your joy might be full. There would be no lack of joy within them if they keep, if as He's spoken these things about keeping His commandments. And then He goes on to verse 12, this is my commandment. So here He comes back now to the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We've been through that, and so He tells them, you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this. And so now He's going to give an example of great love, the kind of greatest love a man can have. And He says that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, oftentimes this is considered to bite the bullet for somebody to stand up and take the bullet and save somebody else. You can only die once for them. But when He says the kind of love that He's expressing here, This is a love that you lay down your life. How do you lay down your life? To die? No, it's to live for. And so you live for another person. You live for another believer. You sacrifice yourself for the other believer for his good. And that's involved. That's what agape love involves. And that's what the new commandment is, that you love one another as I have loved you, by serving one another as a slave. And so that's what he illustrated to them. And there's no greater love than to lay down your life in that way for your friends. You are my friends. If you should happen to do as many things as I command you. Now he goes on, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant does not intuitively know what his Lord, his master, does. And so the servant, a slave, he doesn't know intuitively, he doesn't know the facts, he doesn't know what his master is up to. And so the master says, jump, do this, do that, jump and do it then. You don't ask questions, you don't have to know why, you don't have to know the facts that are behind what he's doing. You just do what he says. But notice the Lord's going to change his relationship with these disciples. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. That's a kind of a form that's similar to gnosko, but I've made it known to you those things. And so you're not just slaves, so you don't know what the master's doing. He says he's told them, and they're friends, and so he's made things known to them. You have not chosen me. Now he moves on to the world system. You have not chosen me. You and your part have not chosen me, elected me, but I and my part have chosen you, says it emphatically. But I have chosen you and ordained you or appointed you that you should go forth and do what? That you should go and bring forth fruit. And so he chose them. Where did he choose them from? Well, he'll tell you, he chose them out from the world. But I have chosen you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should be at ease, or it should abide. Now, in this case, you could probably say that meno means remain. It's going to be at ease, but it's going to stay around. Your fruit will abide. And that whatsoever you should ask from the Father in my name. Now, notice you're asking now in his name again, as we saw back in chapter 14. In my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And so he's back again to love one another, the new commandment. Verse 12, verse 17, he brings it up. But that's how you're going to go forth and bring forth fruit. And the kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, when you produce that fruit, it is something that will be at ease, but it's going to be around for a while too. Now, if the world should happen to hate you, you know intuitively that, or you know experientially, here it is, but it's by experience, you know experientially that it hated me before it hated you. The world had a hatred, a silent hatred. They didn't care about it. They just didn't, they didn't want anything to do with him. And if you were out from the world, but you're not, the world would be fond of his own. The word love in verse 19 is not agape, but it's phileo, and the world would phileo, be fond of his own. But because you are not out from the world, I have chosen you out from the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so because they're not out from the world, but he used a second class contrary to fact condition. If you were, they would have been fond of you, but neither was true. And so remember the word that I said unto you, the slave is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So they're guaranteed that they will be persecuted as God the Son and his human nature was persecuted. If they have kept my sayings, but they haven't, they will keep yours also, but they won't. But all these things will they do unto you on account of my name. It's on account because of my character. And that's the character they're to be representing. Because they intuitively do not know. And here's the second oida. They do not intuitively know him that sent me. They don't know the Father who sent it. If I had not come, but I did, class conditionally contrary fact again, and spoken unto them, but he did, they had not had sin, but they do. But now they have no excuse. The word cloak here would have the idea of no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. So they did hate the Son, but they hated the Father whom they didn't know. They didn't have an intuitive knowledge of the Father at all. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, again, contrary to fact, but he did do those works, they had not had sin, but they do. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. How did they see the Father? They saw him. They saw the works that he performed. They saw the deeds that he did and the things he said they heard as well. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Notice it's their law that it's written. He doesn't claim it to be his law or the law of the disciples. It's their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated him unnecessarily, freely. There was no reason for it. And so when they hated him, and that does come out of either Psalm 35, verse 19, or 69:4. Now he moves on, but when the Comforter is come, back to 16 and 17, and 26, and now we're back to the Holy Spirit again. When the Comforter is come, whom I, on my part, will send unto you from alongside the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from alongside the Father, that one, a masculine term, part of demonstrative pronoun, that one shall testify or witness generally concerning me. But notice, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have seen me from the beginning, from the quality of the beginning. And so the beginning of his ministry on earth, the disciples were there, and they would be witnesses, bear witness concerning him. And that's just what he said over in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, not unto me, but concerning me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But as we look through this chapter, fruit bearing, it all relates to being in Christ and Christ being in you. But the key is you need to be at ease in your position in Christ. Christ can then be at ease as he indwells you. And the fruit that's going to be produced is the fruit that will be represented by love, joy. His joy can be made full, and it'll carry on to the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. But these disciples, the world doesn't know him intuitively, but these disciples, they can know him, and they do know him, and they will bear witness concerning him. But as far as the oidas in this section, we do see that they didn't know, the disciples knew him as the master, but then the world didn't know him intuitively, as we saw later on, and didn't know the Father who sent him. That's what I wanted to say. Okay, well, we have to stop. So, Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're grateful for your Son and for the relationships that we have today that are far better than they were even during the Lord's earthly ministry with the disciples and those who came to know him and became believers in the Old Testament sense, who became the founding members of the church on the day of Pentecost. Yet today we have that relationship that began on the day of Pentecost much closer and much better. And again, we're thankful for grace as we consider what you've provided for us in your Son and the fact that he also is in us imparting life, a life that can be lived out even now as we are, when we are spirit-filled believers, as it can be manifested as we direct fruit to different situations, to your glory, to the glory of the Father. I'm grateful again for that potential. Amen.